Let's open God's word this afternoon to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. We'll be focusing specifically on verses 8 through 12. But for the sake of the context, I would actually like us to begin reading at verse 4. So Luke chapter 12, begin reading at verse 4, and then we'll especially focus on verses 8 through 12. And after that, after we've read from God's Word, we'll also turn to Lord's Day 36, which is the first of two Lord's Days that deal with the third commandment and not taking the Lord's name in vain. But first, Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 4. "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. And now to the Catechism, Lord's Day 36. Starting at the bottom of the first column on page 890. Question 99 asks, "What is God's will for us in the third commandment? That we neither blaspheme nor misuse the name of God by cursing, perjury, or unnecessary oaths, nor share in such horrible sins by being silent bystanders. In summary, we must use the holy name of God only with reverence and awe, so that we may properly confess him, call upon him, and praise him in everything we do and say. Is blasphemy of God's name by swearing and cursing really such serious sin that God is angry also with those who do not do all they can to help prevent and forbid it? Yes, indeed. No sin is greater or provokes God's wrath more than blaspheming his name. That is why he commanded it to be punished with death. This is what we confess and are called to believe." Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is becoming more and more unavoidable, but many of us will be confronted at some point with the pressure to adjust the way we speak, the words that we use, and that we'll have to do that before we're even allowed to participate in a public conversation. And if we refuse to succumb to that pressure, we won't be given a voice. They will write us off without a hearing. For example, the human resources department at the workplace will say, "Well, you can't work here anymore because some of your coworkers think that your words aren't inclusive enough, even though you've never shown any signs of ill will towards them." Or it could be in your business that customers file a lawsuit because they feel discriminated against because of something that you did, even though you did everything you could for them. Or perhaps our Christian schools will be targeted by the Ministry of Education for not teaching the provincial curriculum the right way, even if the quality of education in our Christian schools is more than sufficient. We just didn't use the right words. We didn't have the right message. In some ways, we will be branded as outcasts and outsiders because we speak a different language. Now, some of us have already felt that pressure, whether that's in the business world or in higher education, or even among some of our families. We're expected to talk a certain way. We're expected to address people in a way that they demand of us, even if their demands are based on a delusion. Think of the whole issue of preferred pronouns. That pressure to conform our language does get one thing right, however. And perhaps our culture understands this better than we do. Words matter. Language matters. Language shapes reality. Language drives culture. Language manifests a society's priorities. Language has a kind of power to it. That's why our culture is so hungry to control it. There's an old saying, "He who defines the terms wins the debate." Whoever gets to decide what the words mean gets to decide who is right and wrong. It's no wonder that our culture is hungry for that power. We see examples of that all the time. It's called medical assistance in dying because it sounds like you're helping people. Not euthanasia or doctor-assisted suicide because that sounds too morbid. It's why it's called pro-choice, not infanticide. It's why the media wants to label advocacy for the lives of children as anti-abortion because that sounds aggressive rather than pro-life, which sounds too likable. So the question is, knowing that that pressure is enveloping us, how then shall we speak? We can't stop speaking. We are witnesses to the triune God. That's what Jesus said. You shall be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. We have to speak. Putting our light under a bushel is not an option for us. So then what? Do we concede the battle? Just say, well, we're losing the language struggle, and let's just do the best with what we can at least try to do and the voice the culture allows us to have. You think the devil would be content with giving us any room at all? He would love nothing more than to completely silence the church. So that's not an option either. Or we look to Jesus, especially in how he speaks. If you take stock of that in the Gospels, how does he speak? And yeah, of course, his culture is not the same as ours, but the fallen nature of humanity in his culture is the same as the fallen nature of humanity in our culture. And so let's look at Christ. Look at Christ and how he refused to participate in a language that was consumed by tyranny over those who were considered less, the poor, the sinners, the sick, the unclean, the irrelevant. He also refused to participate in the arrogance of the rich, the learned, the wise, the powerful, who in themselves decided who was worthy and who was respectable, who deserved to be close to God, who deserved to have a voice. Think of all the times that Jesus came into contact with the leaders of that culture. And in their antagonism towards him, they tried to twist his words. They knew the power of language, or they wanted to use his own words against him. And how did Jesus respond? Not once did he stop speaking the truth. Not once was he afraid to bear witness to the Lord. Not once, even though he knew the consequences of that language battle. And it's the same thing for his church. That those who have the courage to join him in that commitment to bear witness to the Lord, no matter what, to confess his name above every name, though that may cost you a cross to carry. Jesus says they will never be ashamed to speak the truth. Because as Jesus says, him, the Son of Man, will confess. And so this is a study of language, but language for Christ's sake. And so let's look at that in three parts. First, confessing Christ. Second, blaspheming the Spirit. And third, speaking without fear. Jesus said, Him, the Son of Man, will confess. The verses that we read, especially 8 through 12, come within the context of persecution. That's what Jesus is describing in verses 4 through 7. As he said, And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he is killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. So what he's doing is he's comparing the power of those who are in authority, whether it's the magistrate, the civil government, or in this case, the chief priests. And he's comparing their authority to threaten and to imprison and to even martyr the saints to the power of the Father who sits as judge over all things, including heaven and hell. What he's not doing is to say, well, God is a bigger threat to you, so you better cower in front of him. God is a bigger tyrant. But he's saying when your persecutors are clamoring for your obedience, when their tyranny wants to control your life, even your words, remember what's real. Remember who's actually in control. It is your Father who holds the keys to even heaven and hell. Because that Father, Jesus goes on to say, is the one who cares about sparrows. That Father is the one who cares about the hair on your head. And he's numbered them all. And so Jesus says, Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. The thing is, that pressure from persecutors to either confess Christ or succumb to their tyranny, it's always been set against the followers of Jesus. Even before he was crucified, we already saw it in action. Do you remember the story in John chapter 9 of the man born blind? Jesus healed him. And so the Pharisees come to this man who was blind and they say, What do you say about this Jesus because he opened your eyes? Now they're fishing. And the man's answer is, He is a prophet. And the Pharisees are kind of on the fence. Well, what do we do with that exactly? And so they go to the man's parents and they say, Well, what do you say about the man who healed your son? And what we read in John chapter 9 is that the parents are so afraid of saying that Jesus must be the Christ because the Jews had agreed that anybody who says that Jesus is the Christ will immediately be cast out of the synagogue. They will be excommunicated from the church. And so the parents don't even dare speak the name of Christ. And so the Pharisees, still frustrated, they go back to the man born blind who had before told them that Jesus was a prophet. And they said, Where did Jesus come from? And the man says, He was sent from God. And what did they do? They kicked him out of the synagogue. The man born blind confessed Christ before men, and they rejected him. Now the thing is, what did Jesus say? Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. We can say that to this day, Jesus is saying the name of that man born blind before the angels of God. Even though the synagogue had kicked him out. The same thing happened after Pentecost in the early church. The choice was often put to believers who had been arrested by the Roman authorities. Either confess that Caesar is Lord and spare your life, or confess Christ and lose your life. And so many of our brothers and sisters replied with, Christos Kurios, Christ is Lord. And immediately they're sent off to the arena to be eaten by wild animals as entertainment for the crowds. The Roman authorities were trying to send a message. Look at what happens. Look at the control we have. If you defy the great Roman Empire, even by your words, if you confess a disgraceful Savior, if you trust in your powerless God, look at what happens to you. What about today? In our own context, we're of course not being threatened with wild animals. But the pressure's there. One of the things they do first is they try to lull you into being complicit. And they say, well, it doesn't hurt you to be nice to people and to use their preferred pronouns. I mean, what does it cost you just to acknowledge them and give them respect and show them some dignity and honor? It's just pronouns. That's all it is. It's just pronouns. Say what they need you to say so that they feel good. You know, they've been victims of so much and all of the reasons why. And so at first they begin with that tenderness, that gentleness. We're just trying to be nice to people. But as soon as you refuse, it's like the light switch got flipped. They get violently upset. They call it an attack on a person's dignity. They accuse you of hate speech. Your name and your place of work gets plastered all over social media, which means you get fired. And then the bank won't give you a loan because they don't want to be associated with you. And if it gets wild enough, the Human Rights Commission will blame you for what you said. And you look at that and say, okay, at no point along that stretch of possibilities did they ever ask me to deny Christ. It's true. We are not yet at the point where they will stop us on the street and say, if you confess Christ, you're going to jail or you lose your house. But what are they asking us to do? They're asking you as a Christian to go along with the lies and the blasphemies and the idolatries of a mankind declaring himself to be his own version of the way, the truth, and the life. Where man says, I am the only one who can decide the way my life will be lived. I am the one who will dictate what truth is in my life. And I am the one who will decide how to use my life for whatever I please. It is a completely anti-Christian gospel that is being pushed against us. We are being challenged as Christians to join Christ's name to an anti-gospel. We are expected to stand up and say, yes, even though I'm a Christian and I should feel bad about that, I'm also woke. And yes, I'm a Christian, but I think that everybody should be able to live as they please. Yes, I'm a Christian, and I think the church needs to change its beliefs in order to stay relevant and be welcoming and inclusive. That's what's expected of us. Those are the words we are expected to say. Brothers and sisters, that's blasphemy. It is misusing the name of God. If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 14. This is a familiar passage, but it certainly applies here. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 14. Verse 14, it says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." We sometimes think that has to do with marriage. It does, but that's not really the context here. It's every aspect of life. "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness, and what accord has Christ with Belial," who we've seen in 1 Samuel, worthlessness, "or what part has a believer with an unbeliever, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." If the Spirit dwells within us, if we are the temple of the Holy God, then there is no part of us that does not belong to that Holy God. There is no part of us that can live as if the one who redeems us from sin is okay with leaving us in sin. How can it be that we confess the name of Christ and then with the same voice participate in the lies of this age? Jesus even warns us of the consequences in Luke chapter 12. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God, because there is no other way. The world can promise all it wants, it can pressure all it wants, and our sinful hearts can want to believe those lies, but that won't change them from being lies. Brothers and sisters, this question of the third commandment and its role in our lives is not as simple as making sure we don't speak God's name improperly. It is that. But it is about in every aspect of our lives bearing witness to our faithful Savior, to the name of the one who has loved us and given himself on the cross for us. His name we confess at every turn. His name is to be set in our language above every name. His name is to be carried by us into every conversation. Every word we speak is to be shaped by the fact that we belong to Jesus. We cannot but speak the name of Christ. And so there is no compromise to be made there. We cannot succumb to the pressures of those who tyrannically tell us to submit to an idol. There is no other gospel. There is no other God who saves. So let our language not equivocate and kind of waffle over that question: is Christ the Savior or not? Does the world belong to the Father or not? Is truth His or not? There is no other God. And that's why if our language is to respect the uniqueness of the Lord, it's no surprise then that blasphemy is a sin of such consequence, which we see in the second place, blaspheming the Spirit. This question of what it means to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit is so pressing because it is the only sin in the Bible for which Jesus clearly says there is no forgiveness. The forgiver himself says there is no forgiveness for this sin. Jesus even makes a comparison in verse 10 that's actually kind of difficult to understand. Verse 10, it says, "And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven." So if you commit one sin, you can still find redemption. But if you commit the other sin, you cannot find redemption. So what's the difference between the two? Well, let's think about it. It would be expected that the name of Jesus would be blasphemed, that words would be spoken against the Son of Man who came into this world wearing our flesh. You think of how Jesus, when he walked this earth, how many times he was confronted or accused by Pharisees and scribes that Jesus was a pretender. "We know your father and mother. How can you be sent from God?" Or they would try to twist his words or undermine the crowd's confidence in Jesus' words. "No, he's just from Nazareth. We're the teachers of the law. We know what we're talking about." Or even worse, the blatantly false accusations that they hurled at him, especially after he was arrested, just as they could see how to get one story to stick, and then they'd have him. And yet the more false witnesses that they paraded before the judge, the more they showed that it wasn't really about the truth, it was just about their hatred. And that's why as he hung on the cross, they didn't stop. They blasphemed him all the more. "If you are the Christ, come down from there and save yourself and us." And yet the very ones who taunted Jesus, who nailed him to the cross and divided his garments for profit, Jesus would say of those, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." There is forgiveness, even for those who have blasphemed the Son of Man. Yes, it is a terrible sin, but it is not in itself the end. Blasphemy is no sin is greater or provokes God's wrath more than blaspheming his name. That is why he commanded it to be punished with death. And yet, brothers and sisters, where do you see Jesus in the Gospels? You see him on the cross. punished with death, carrying the curse of the very ones who blasphemed him. The clearest picture of this are the criminals hanging beside him. The Gospels tell us that at first both criminals blasphemed Jesus, until one of them was saved by grace and he repented of his sins, and Jesus promised he would be saved. You see this continuing on in the book of Acts. Those who formerly were blasphemers are yet brought to saving faith. It says in the book of Acts that the word of God spread and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And then it says, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. The very ones who had instigated the sham of a trial that put Jesus on the cross now saw in the blood that he shed the atonement for their sin of blasphemy. And so they moved from blasphemer to believer, from sinner to saved. But it took Christ's death on the cross for their sin of blasphemy. But Jesus says that is not the case for those who blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. Why is that? It's because blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a well-informed and yet deliberate, yet blatant blasphemy. Hostility against Jesus is to be expected. If blasphemy against Jesus was the unforgivable sin, we all would be convicted and helpless. Thankfully, it is not. But blasphemy against the Spirit is such a persistent act of defiance in the face of the obvious and glorious truth of the Spirit's power and work. There is no such thing as accidental blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. There's no such thing as someone who didn't know better in committing that sin. You think of how that differs from how some people look at Jesus. We look at Jesus and we say, look at how weak he was. You think, how can that man be a king? How could that man be the Son of God? Look, he eats with tax collectors and sinners. He's so humble, he's so weak, he's so small, he's so insignificant. But that's usually because they didn't understand that Jesus came to be the suffering servant. And so in their ignorance, they reject him and they blaspheme him. But the work of the Holy Spirit cannot be mistaken for anything else. His work is nothing like the works of this world, or even more importantly, the works of the devil. There is nothing about the Holy Spirit's work that can be confused with the work of a demon, of an evil spirit whose only interest is to destroy the kingdom of God, where the Holy Spirit will only build the kingdom. He will only bring glory to the Father and the Son. In fact, no one can bring glory to the Father and Son unless the Holy Spirit is working in them. It is a one-way street in that sense. There's signs everywhere. This way to the Holy God, that is the Spirit's work. Everything the Spirit does is to make that message abundantly clear through the preaching, the revelation of the Word, through the answers that we see in our prayers. Everything about the Holy Spirit's work drives us to God. Which means with all of those signs making it clear, the only way to reject the Holy Spirit, to blaspheme the Spirit, is by a deliberate and persistent, hard-hearted act of defiance. It's to know better and do it anyways. And that's why the question that people are sometimes afraid to ask, those whose hearts are tender as they consider the weight of Christ's words, they say, have I committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? In a sense, it's an unnecessary question. No one who has committed the unforgivable sin of blasphemy against the Spirit would even care to ask that question. Now, we look at all of us, and we look at our own faith life, we look at the weakness of our flesh, we say, look, I'm a believer, but on this side of glory, I struggle with my sin. I struggle to understand the Holy Spirit's work. I struggle sometimes to see the fruit of His power in my life or the life of the church. We look at our lives. We look at our lies. We look at our doublespeak. We look at our compromises. We look at our misuse of God's name. We even fear the work of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we know that we're unworthy of the Lord. We fall short of the glory of God. We suffer from backsliding. We struggle with our own hard-heartedness. We want that old man to die within us, but he won't go away. But the Spirit then calls out to us in our weakness, not to say, oh, too bad, you missed your shot. When we look at ourselves and we see that ineptitude, that helplessness, the Spirit comes to us and he says, let me tell you about Jesus, who died on the cross even for blasphemers. Confess your need, because there is the one who forgives. Humble yourself, repent of your sins, because even after all the things that you have done and even all the things you continue to do, the gospel declares to you that you can be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the work of the Spirit. You can be forgiven. In fact, Jesus even promises that the Spirit will be given to those who repent and believe, which is the opposite of blasphemy. I think that's the joy of the third commandment. And rather than his name being taken in vain by the work of the Holy Spirit, his name is given to us personally. His Spirit dwells within our hearts, and he is the guarantee of our forgiveness, which means that the name of the Lord, despite all of our weakness, proves itself to be worthy of our praise. And that's what we see in the third place, speaking without fear. Question answer 100 begins with what is forbidden. It says, is blasphemy of God's name by swearing and cursing really such serious sin that God is angry also with those who do not do all they can to help prevent and forbid it? Like, there's no room for compromise there. The answer is very clear. Yes, indeed. There's no compromise when it comes to the name of the Father, the name of God. Well, then how then do we react to a blasphemous culture? How do we conduct ourselves? How do we talk as Christians in a world that is automatically hostile to what we have to say about Jesus? As our culture more and more transforms its language as an act of hatred against the Lord, can we even communicate with them? Especially when we can anticipate that they will turn around and accuse us of hate speech, and they'll say, look at how irrelevant the church is, and they'll despise it. Maybe they'll even paint some graffiti on the side of the church. Or maybe what hits closer to home for some of us, what about families? When a family member has made those compromises, or even sadly has lived that idolatry and has chosen to walk in its blasphemy, and yet they know that you're a Christian. And so now the question is posed to you. Are you going to call that cousin or that nephew by their preferred pronoun? Because if you don't, you will be blamed for dividing the family. So what do you say? If those are the consequences, what do you say? Perhaps there's not a... It's not like you can say, well, here's a sheet of paper that says, this is what I believe. You do need to interact with them, but how? How do you talk to people who have made those compromises? The Catechism actually helps us here. Question answer 99, the second part. It says, how do I evaluate my words? How am I supposed to judge the way that I should communicate, especially with a family member or a neighbor or a coworker who is living in blasphemy? Well, the first question is, am I using the holy name of God only with reverence and awe? Will God be glorified in what I am about to say? Will his holiness take precedence over every other definition that's out there of what is right and good? Or will I get angry? Or will I get embarrassed by my Lord? and speak according to those? Will I draw attention to His name and properly confess Him? Or is it about me and my pride, my name, winning the argument, and people remembering how skillfully I answered that conversation? Will those I speak to know that I put my trust in the Lord? And that I rest and lean upon Him for everything? That I am a sinner in the need of the mercies of God, and that's why I call upon Him? Or are the words that I'm using conveying an arrogance where I'm looking down on you for how foolish you are, how delusional you are? Will my words praise the Lord for everything that I do and say? Is it my goal that those I'm speaking to will join me in praising the Lord? Do I want them to know His name, to know the joy of being forgiven of sins, because I know it? Or will I look at them and their sinful choices as so unclean and so ungodly and so messed up? Why would I invest my time and my words in you? And then we've just broken the third commandment too. We cannot keep this third commandment in a positive way if we have forgotten what the foundation is, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news for sinners like you and me, that we have been redeemed from our own foolishness and arrogance and the hardness of our hearts, that we still need grace, and that news of salvation by grace alone is the greatest news we have ever heard. And if we start our conversations there, then two things will happen. First, Jesus says, is we will no longer be afraid, even if some of the consequences are to divide a family or to lose our job. But we won't be afraid because we will know that the one whose name we are confessing is the one who has loved us and given Himself up for us on the cross. The second thing that will happen is that we will want to talk about Him, even if it's hard, even if the consequences are severe, but we want to witness to Christ, to the way, the truth, and the life, that He is the Savior that we both need. We will want His name first. That's what Jesus is saying in verses 11 and 12. Now, when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Because the question is there again, who is the one who will hold us in judgment for the words we use? At best, those magistrates and authorities who arrest Christians, the most they can do is harm us temporarily. Just like Jesus said back in verse 4, and I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that, have no more that they can do. But think of the one who will count every word, including the idle words. The one whose judgment that we need to care about the most, because His judgment is eternal. Heaven and hell are in His hands. Who is He? That judge is the one who sent His Son to come in the flesh, to offer Himself on the cross on our behalf and to suffer the blasphemy of our hearts and minds. Why then should we be afraid of magistrates and authorities? Why should we have to worry if that's what His love has done for us? If that's the horizon of our lives, that we are looked upon as children of the Heavenly Father, if we have found eternal rest in Christ, then why are we afraid of this moment? But on top of that, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Sometimes people think that that means that when we, if ever, are put on the spot, when we're hauled before a judge or a human rights commission or our boss and the job is on the line or our finances are on the line or our life is on the line, this verse means that the Holy Spirit will give us at that moment such an eloquent speech that we'd never prepared for, and it will convince everyone who hears it and that we're right. That's not what it says. Perhaps the Holy Spirit will do that. He can. He has. But also perhaps the Holy Spirit, the words that He will teach us to say is to say nothing. And we will stand there as our Savior did, as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Because the lies that they were telling were witnesses against themselves. They didn't need anything from us. So does that mean that verse 12 isn't really true, right? The Holy Spirit might give us nothing to say. No, it simply means that whatever words we are given to say, how many, how few, how eloquent, how simple, doesn't matter. It means that the Holy Spirit's work in those moments will seek the glory of Jesus Christ. And whatever He gives us to speak will be as effective and as eloquent as the Spirit needs to accomplish His purpose in that moment and onward. Regardless of whether or not we see what that purpose is. Many of our brothers and sisters throughout the 2 millennia of the history of the church have spoken of their Savior just before they were martyred. Their words did not save them from losing their lives. They never got to see how the Lord would use their testimony. But that doesn't mean the Spirit's work in them was wasted. When the Spirit gives us what we need to say, the word will not return to the Holy Spirit void. Remember, we heard that from Isaiah 55. So shall my word be that goes from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it will prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our Father who counts the number of hairs on your head said that. Our Father who sent His only begotten Son because He loves His people said that. The one who sent His Son into this world to suffer the blasphemies of men said that. And so certainly the Holy Spirit's work in the hearts of God's people will never be fruitless. If that's who we get to confess before men, let us confess His name. If that's the Savior whose hope is secured by the unchangeable Word of God, then let's start talking about that hope and not be afraid. We speak the name of our God because He is worthy. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, these things are very real. And many of us have already had to wrestle with these questions. How do I say what I'm supposed to say without compromising my testimony to Christ? And that's why we thank You, Father, that You're not giving us some secret code. You're not giving us a formula by which to win every conversation that has to deal with those matters. Instead, Your word to us is to trust You. To look upon Jesus Christ who came to die the death of one who blasphemes, though he was without sin. And as he was dying to suffer those blasphemies that we would have hurled against him if we were there and our hearts were yet hardened. And yet for our sakes, for the sake of even the words that we speak, he died on the cross. And so we thank You, Heavenly Father, that that's why we don't have to be afraid. That's why we can expect the Spirit's power to continue far from blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. We're in awe of the opportunities that are before us to speak of Your glory. And especially to know that Your purposes in that speech will be effective. Lord, sometimes we confess that we're afraid of the cost. We're afraid of what it will do. We're afraid of the tears that will be shed or the angry words that will be spoken against us. We're afraid of isolation. We're afraid of loneliness. We're afraid of our reputations. We're afraid of losing our jobs. We're afraid. That's why we thank You that Jesus Himself said, "Do not be afraid." Because when we confess His name before men, He will confess ours before the Father, before the angels in heaven. We belong to Him. That's our Savior. And every part of us is His. And so we pray, Lord, that we would obey this third commandment because of Jesus Christ, because of the guarantee of salvation we have in Him, because of the word that You have spoken. And so we are eager, Father, to be Your witnesses. Help us, Lord, to be clear, determined, courageous, and hopeful in the witness that we bear. To God be the glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen.